Morning. I wore my special physicist shirt today. People ask why physicists wear shirts like this, and the reason is that a childhood of being bullied for being nerds drives us to act like zebras. So if we all wear shirts like this, then if a bully comes into the room, they're a bit confused about where we're standing. It's quite useful. I think you might be right about God trying to get our attention, Peter, because my topic for this morning is testimony, which we didn't agree on beforehand, but there you go. And my passage is from Acts chapter 26. And Saul, or Paul, as he is at this point, is appearing before King Agrippa and Bernice, and he's giving account of his faith. He's making a defense of the gospel, and he tells his testimony, and as Step alluded to, it's this Damascus Road experience that we've already heard quite a few sermons about in this last season. And I'm not actually going to read the passage because I thought rather than giving Paul's testimony, I would give something of my testimony. But I'm going to pull some things out of the scripture later on. But in reading this passage, in fact, Step gave me four chapters very generously to choose from. And in the space of those four chapters, Paul gives three separate accounts to three separate councils of people who are effectively putting him on trial for his faith. And in two of those encounters, he tells the same story, this Damascus Road encounter. In the third encounter, in the third trial, he actually does something different, which I'll maybe talk about later on. But I was struck in this passage how Paul used his testimony, the story of his conversion, but also the story of his past life, in order to make a connection with the people he was testifying to, and the power of that testimony, not only to give an account of the reality of God, the reality of his conversion, the reality of the living Jesus risen again, but also to overcome his very bondage. I mean, he was literally in prison, he was in chains, and yet somehow, standing there telling his story, he was a free man. And it struck me that this really brought echoes from Revelation 12:11, where it talks about those who overcome the accuser of the brethren, who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and by not loving their life unto death. And we sung about the blood earlier on. Peter started the service by talking about not taking ownership of anything, but willing to give it, completely over to God, which are the first and third of those two things, and then Step brought his testimony. So we already hit all three of those this morning. And so what I wanted to do this morning is to talk a little bit about my testimony, to explain a little bit about where I am now. It's not just the story about how I got converted, not quite 44 years ago, but now. It's the story about how I am continually converted every day, how I continue to have this up-to-date conversion and these new experiences that I have with God. So you're going to give me a bit of poetic license with some of the things I might say here, but this goes back a while. When I was four, I had two prayers. There was, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this food, amen," which we said as fast as we possibly could. And somehow that is passed down genetically to my children, who also say, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this food, amen," even when it's not dinner time. When we say our prayers at night, we say, "Dear Lord Jesus," and then they automatically say, "Thank you for this food, amen." Which is quite sweet. The other prayer I had, I also said very quickly because that was a bad time. I said, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for a lovely day. Please help me have a lovely day tomorrow. Please help Stephen, Rachel, Beth, Judith, Kirsty, and Michael, who are all my siblings. Thank you for mommy and daddy, and help me have a good night's sleep. Amen." That was it. Two prayers, that was it, at the age of four. Then when I was eight, I went to Sunday school, and I learned that God loved everyone, but some people he loved differently from others. For instance, some people he loved by wiping them out with a flood, which seemed very strange to me as an eight-year-old. And some people he loved by condemning them to hell, which also seemed very strange to me as an eight-year-old. And to be honest with you, remains strange to me to this day. But I also learned in Sunday school that if I said the right prayer and I believed the right things, that God would love me better than he loved them and I would get to go to heaven. And to be honest with you, that caused a great tension in my heart that never has really left. I've remained in the church, I've remained a Christian, but there's something that's never quite gone away from that initial tear that appeared when that very confusing idea was presented to me as an eight-year-old. When I was 9, I was baptized. When I was 11, I found out that not all Christians were the same. There was a very smart boy in my RE class at school, and he asked the teacher if she thought that Mother Teresa was going to hell because she was a Catholic. And it had never occurred to me before that that was a thing. I didn't know the difference between Catholics and Protestants, and I had to ask my parents what it was all about. Also, when I was 11, I joined a cult. I didn't recognize it as such at the time, and I realize I'm using particularly provocative language in talking about that, because it wasn't really a cult, it was a youth group. But we had all of this, we had all of the same rituals. We had the sort of initiation ceremony that required the eating of doner kebabs and very hot sauce. We had a very tight in-group who talked very knowledgeably about being on fire for Jesus. And although we said we loved everyone, really, we really looked down our noses at people who weren't quite as on fire for Jesus as we were. When I was 13, I told my best friend that if he died, he was going to go to hell. And he tried to change the topic, but I kept going on at it. And so he stopped being my friend, and I told my church friends in the youth group that I was being persecuted for sharing my faith. But I realize now, all these years later, that in reality what I was doing was robbing another human being of his dignity by being so aggressive in what I was saying to him. When I was 17, I had a decision to make about what to do with the rest of my life. I had a choice about where to go to university. I had made my mind up that I wanted to go to Christ's College, Cambridge, to study electrical engineering. But I wasn't quite sure if it was the right thing for me. I had this inkling that God maybe wanted me to stay in Northern Ireland. And around the time that I was really asking people to pray for me and try to make a decision on this, I met a man on the street. And I got talking to him. He's a Christian man, and he was wearing an unusual tie, and I asked him about his tie. And he said, "That's from my time at Cambridge." And I said, "Oh, when were you at Cambridge?" He said, "I was there for a year in the 70s. I was at Christ College, Cambridge, studying electrical engineering. I was in my first year, and I realized that I had done the wrong thing. I needed to be in Northern Ireland where God wanted me to be, not in Christ College, Cambridge, studying electrical engineering where I thought I needed to be. I had to pick my jaw up off the floor." When I was 19, I met God face to face. She was very beautiful. Through my 20s, I managed to resolve some of the tension I mentioned earlier on, because I surrounded myself with people of like minds, and the stories that I told myself were quite conveniently ignoring the tension that was in my heart. But when I was 29, I read a book. I had read books before that, by the way. And that book restoked that tension in my heart. So when I was 30, I tested every last piece of my faith. Everything that I had grown up with and taken for granted, I poked it and I prodded it with inconvenient questions, things that made me feel very uncomfortable. And bit by bit, parts of myself fell away. Parts of my past, parts of my experience, parts of my belief fell away. But there was one bit that never went away. I knew God was real. He had to be. He'd been there the whole time. When I was 31, for a period of several months, I was, for all intents and purposes, a practicing atheist. I was still leading worship in this church. I think I gave a sermon or two. But other than the belief that there was something, something bigger, something out there, something that created us, something that sustained us, I really wasn't sure that I had any idea what that was. Now I'm 32. I still have days where I feel like an atheist, to be perfectly honest with you. I still have days where I'm not quite sure what I believe. But I never once have had a day where I don't believe that God is real. What I've come to realize is that it doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what I think. In some sense, it doesn't even matter what I say or what I do. God's always there. I might not have a good understanding, a good grasp on the theology. I might not have a good way of expressing it, but I still believe God is real. I still believe there is value in the Scripture. I still believe there is life and truth in the Scripture. I still believe that there is truth and life to be found in walking with Jesus Christ. What I've learned through my reading and my studying is that in actual fact, we all have brains that are split slightly differently. You can have one half of your brain believe one thing and another half of your brain believe another. And they found this out in a really interesting experiment. Well, it wasn't an experiment. They were trying to do operations on people who had epilepsy. And what they did was they split the brain into two halves. And then they found out that by a clever experiment where they could communicate with the two different halves of people's brains, that you could have two completely contradictory beliefs in your head, but never quite know that. So they could ask people questions and they would say things like, what do you want to be when you grow up? And one of these boys who had his brain split in half said, I want to be a racing driver. And then with the other half of his brain, he said, no, actually, I want to be an accountant. And two very different ideas. And they asked somebody, do you believe in God? And he was able to answer with his voice, which is controlled by the left-hand side of your brain. Yes, absolutely, I'm a practicing Christian. I go to church every day, or every week, rather. And with his left hand, which is controlled by the right-hand side of his brain, he spelled out, don't be ridiculous, I'm an atheist. The reality is that our brains tell us a story that tries to make sense of all of the ideas that we have going on inside of us. And that story is a little bit like a testimony. And the story that our brains tell us is connected to the stories that we tell ourselves, and that's very intimately connected to the story that we tell other people. The story that I used to tell myself is that all of those thoughts that I had that were materialistic, that thought that there were maybe issues with my theology and all the rest of it, that those were fleshly thoughts and they needed to be suppressed, that they were evil and sinful and I needed to get rid of them. And then the story that I told other people was that those kind of thoughts didn't exist at all and that I was a perfectly lovely Christian, thank you very much. And the reason I'm being so brutally honest with you today is because I've realized that unless I'm willing to own up to my own story, I'm not really overcoming with my testimony. Just in the same way that my brain is split somewhere between being a theist and being an atheist, my brain is also split somewhere between being narratively driven and rationally driven. There's a field of sociology called spiral dynamics, which tells us that people have different perspectives on the world depending on their experiences and depending on their education and all other things like that. And apparently the majority of people, the way that they view the world is very much through story. They have a story that they understand about the past, maybe about their own past, maybe about the history of their people, of their country, whatever it is. They have a story about where they fit into that bigger story, and they have a story about what's going to happen from today on. But then there's a smaller number of people who are driven more by reason, you know. And you can see the difference between these two types of people in the way that they're advertised to. When you see advertisements on TV, most advertisements, they try to sell you a story. Buy our product and you'll be happier. And they maybe don't say that explicitly, but what they do is they show you somebody driving this particular car and they look like they've got it together. And you believe the story, and so you go and buy the car. But then there are other adverts which are a little bit different. So what they do is they'll say, our car is 10% faster than the opposition, than the rival cars, and it's 50% more environmentally friendly, and it's 200% safer. And you think, oh, those statistics aren't convincing. I'm gonna buy that car. You should know that 68% of statistics are made up on the spot. And less than half of people know that to be true. So my brain is also driven in this way. Mostly I'm driven by numbers, that's why I'm a scientist. But I also am driven by story. If you're struggling to see how this works, I'll tell you a couple of examples. There was a study done on people. They were telling them about the dangers of smoking. And they devised this experiment where they gave everybody some money, and they said, look, the money's yours for doing the study, but at the end of the study, we'll give you an opportunity to do something with your money, and you can choose to do that or not. And what they did was they showed them different, or they gave them different information and different videos and so forth to give them information about the dangers of smoking. And one group, they had a kid tell a story about how his dad smoked every day. And when this kid was 13 years old, the dad died of lung cancer. And the other group, they gave them a whole bunch of bar charts and figures and statistics about how many people who smoked died and all the rest of it. And then at the end of the study, they said, okay, you have your opportunity. You can take the money if you want, but you also have the opportunity. You can give the money to this cancer research charity. Which group do you think gave more money? The story. Because most people aren't driven by these numbers, by these statistics. You need look no further than political campaigns to see this difference as well. People sell a story. Usually the story goes something like this. We used to have something glorious, but it's been stolen from us by such and such a group. Vote for me, and we'll get back those glory days. It's just a story. And if you try to counteract that story with statistics, it doesn't make any difference, right? Because you're talking to two different people. But I suppose the best example of this, if you want to understand why story is so compelling, why not look to the greatest teacher who's ever lived? How did he teach? He told parables. He told stories. Now, there's a difference between stories and statistics, and that is that the statistics could be concrete. They can be specific. You can argue over the details, whereas with stories, they tend to be a bit more nebulous. You have to sort of read between the lines. But that's the richness of stories, is you can keep getting more and more out of those stories. And that's why we're able to keep coming back to the stories that are in the Old Testament, the Bible. We're still able to come back to the parables that Jesus told and still get some life from it, still get something new, still see some new perspective. And when it comes to our testimony, it's not just about the facts and figures about on this day and date, I said this prayer and I became a Christian. It's this living story that is the story of our lives. And that's what makes it powerful. Because when we share our story, it's not just some, you know, recipe for becoming a Christian. It's a real living testament to the fact that God is real. And sharing our story isn't about trying to convince people of some fact or another. It's about sharing our very lives with them. When Jesus took the bread and the wine and he shared it with his disciples, he didn't say, here's my three-step recipe for doing communion. He said, here is my body, here is my blood. He was literally sharing of himself with his friends. And there's this difference between showing and sharing that I think is really important when it comes to sharing our faith, but also in terms of how we relate to one another. The difference can be summarized by a story I heard recently about a friend of mine's dad who was a Church of Ireland minister out in the country in Armagh somewhere. And he at this stage in his life, he wasn't married, didn't have any kids, so he was on his own. And there was this elderly gentleman in the congregation. He said, Reverend I want you to come around for breakfast on Monday morning. Would you do me the honor of coming to my house for breakfast? I said, fantastic, yes, he'd love to get to know the guys in his parish a bit more. So he went to the guy's house for breakfast, where he found a table set for one. And this elderly man brought him course after course for this breakfast and set it on the table in front of him, and then retreated back to the kitchen where he ate his bowl of cornflakes by himself. He wasn't intending to share the breakfast with this man at all. In fact, he didn't talk to him other than to say, can I get you more coffee? That's very different from the experience that you might have had if my parents have ever invited you around for lunch, right? Because they don't just put the food on the table and then retreat off to the kitchen. It's a shared experience. And food is like that. It's a really good way of sharing. It's a really good way of being with people and sharing conversation. But very often the way we present the gospel, it's showing, not sharing. It's saying, look at this thing that happened to Paul. That could happen to you too. It's saying, listen to this list of facts about theology and about the history of the Bible. It doesn't give anything of ourselves. And that's why testimony is so important, because it requires us to share. It requires us to give of ourselves. It makes us vulnerable. It opens us up to insult. It is, opens us up to ridicule. I imagine after today, it opens me up to some serious questions about my position in this church, but never mind. Because I'm being honest about my testimony. I'm sharing with you from my experience. So we have this choice when we present the gospel, when we share our lives with one another. Do we show or do we share? My contention would be that we should share, because that's the pattern that Jesus sent for us. Well, here you are. I've got two sets of 3 points. The first set of 3 points is, what happens if we neglect, or if we miss this idea that testimony is important? Well, the first option is that we neglect story altogether, and we try to convince people with theological arguments that Jesus is the only way to God. And in fact, there's a story in this passage from Acts which explains what happens when you do that. And it's in chapter, I'm going to have to find it, 24, I think. In fact, I'm not going to go to it. Okay. Paul is before the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's having to give account of himself. And it says, Paul perceived in his spirit that the room was split, Pharisees and Sadducees. So instead of telling his testimony, what did he do? He said, I'm on trial before you because of the resurrection from the dead, because he knew that that was a theologically contentious issue. And what happened? The trial fell apart because the Pharisees and the Sadducees started arguing with each other. And what I've realized after years of telling people on Facebook that their belief about such and such was wrong, is that it didn't get you anywhere, because all that happens is people's guards go up and there begins to be this argument. And that's not sharing in any respect. That's me stating my opinion, and then my opponent stating his opinion back, and then me restating my opinion with probably some aggressive words thrown in, and back and forth it goes. Whereas a real conversation, a real dialogue, requires an exchange of ideas. It requires some sharing of myself. It requires vulnerability, and in that place of vulnerability, we can find that we can make a connection and that perhaps we can make progress. So that's the first, that we neglect story altogether. The second alternative is that we impose our story on other people, and we say, look, here's the way you've got to be saved. This cookie cutter thing, this is my experience, this was Paul's experience, this is the way you've got to come to Christ. And what I've realized is I've met more and more people as my world has got bigger, from those two prayers I prayed when I was 4 years old, to where I am now, is that we have such a diverse body. We have such a diverse family. Everyone's got a different experience. Everyone's got a different story. And part of the joy of being part of this church is drawing from that experience and understanding other people's stories and sharing in that, because what it tells me is that we have a big God. It points me to the diversity and the multitude of goodness and love that is in our God. And the danger of imposing our story on other people is that we wipe out that diversity, and we say that everyone has to be just like me if they're going to be a proper Christian. And I met a guy who was a missionary in Africa, and he said he finds this hilarious, because you go to these places in Africa and they're singing hymns about the rolling English countryside. So they've never seen grass in their lives, and yet here they are singing about the green hills. And there's been this imposition of culture which actually robs those African Christians of their own expression, their own experience of God, because they believe that you have to live a certain way or act a certain way in order to be genuine. Whereas, of course, we know the opposite is true. We have to be genuine with God. We have to be vulnerable with God in order to experience him. And the last alternative, if we're unwilling to share our story, is that we appropriate other people's stories. We steal those stories for ourselves. And we live vicariously through the experiences of other people. We don't have a testimony of our own. We use the testimony of Paul or of Peter, or we use the testimony of whoever the most impressive person in our church is. But the reality is that every single one of us has our own testimony. The Bible doesn't say in Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of Paul's testimony. It says the word of their testimony. It was something that they owned. And I'm going to come on to that now. Why is testimony so important in sharing our gospel and in living our lives? The first thing is that it gives us a sense of place and context. If I can connect my story to the story of the people in this church, if I understand how my story fits in with the story of my father, my mother, my family, the people who founded this church, perhaps we can fit the story of this church into the context of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the holiness movement. Perhaps we can set that in the context of the history of the church and trace it all the way back to Christ, trace that all the way back to Adam, or via Abraham and David and all the rest. It helps us to understand our place in this broader context. The danger is, if we don't have our testimony, if we don't connect to our story, what we do is we either elevate ourselves to the place of being the center of the universe, and we believe that theology and people's conversions all revolve or orbit around our experiences and our ideas, or the opposite happens and we lose any connection to God at all, and we believe that what we do doesn't matter. We are somehow lost in this noise of theology, Christianity, and practice, and all the rest of it. So having our testimony, understanding our testimony, and sharing our testimony allows us to put ourselves into this bigger context. And I think that's what happened when David looked up at the heavens and he said, "When I consider the stars and the works of your hand, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him?" He was seeing himself in the context of this greater. Certainly, with the work that I do, and the sort of the magnitude of scientific understanding, which I realize is beyond me, I could lose myself in that and think that it's all meaningless. It's just numbers. It's just wave functions collapsing into quantum meaninglessness. But when I have a story that says, God's been with me for these last 32 years. God's been guiding me. God spoke to me on the street through that man who was wearing the funny tie. God had a purpose for me being in Northern Ireland. When I can connect to that story, it gives me purpose, it gives me meaning. The other thing the story does is that it gives us an embodied rather than an ethereal understanding. What do I mean by that? If all we have is a list of a checkpoint of beliefs that we have to go for, it can seem very distant from our lived experience. If all we have is somebody else's story or some Bible trivia that we've memorized in order to fit in at church, then it's very distant from our day-to-day lived experience. The reality is that God's with us in every moment. The reality is that he goes with us when we leave this church, when we go to our jobs, when we're with our families and all the rest of it. And one of the things I realize I keep saying every time I get up in front of this congregation is that part of the joy of being a Christian is recognizing that, and paying attention to it and seeing that, because it grows our experience of who God is. But if we neglect our testimony, if we neglect how our story fits in, then we miss the everyday. We miss the little moments that go on in between the big ones. I had some picture for this recently because every couple of years, Laura and I decided that we were going to watch all the Harry Potter movies. Ask me why. And then occasionally we'll sort of pick up one of the Harry Potter novels and read a book, read a novel. And even if you've never seen Harry Potter or read Harry Potter books, you have this experience for a book that you read and then you saw the movie. Because the movie has to be, you know, a mile a minute action packed, they skim over the small stuff. Or it's somehow sort of hidden away in the background. And all the little details that make the story meaningful and real and interesting are skimmed over so they can get to the big bits, the action bits. But when you read the story, you see all the intricacies and the way the author put it all together. That's what our life is. We have an author who has paid attention to every last detail. We have an author who has written in all of the little pieces of our character and all of the characters of the people around us in intricate detail. But if we lose our story, if we lose our testimony, we miss the beauty of that. We miss the beauty that God has invested in each one around about us and even in ourselves. I should have used Lord of the Rings. That would have been a better example. But I'm reading Harry Potter at the minute, so there you go. And the last thing, why we need to reconnect to our story, is so that we can own it. Now, Peter said at the start, that we needed not to hold on to things and to do all that. I think when it comes to our testimony, that is ours. Bill Johnson, who's the pastor at Bethel Church Reading, he said that somebody came up to him one time and said, "I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me that God will give me your anointing because I want to lead a church. I want to lead a movement, all the rest of it." And he said, "Look, I can pray for you that you get all spiritual gifts in the world. I can pray for you that you have this anointing for leadership and that people will listen to your voice, but I can't give you my history with God. You have to live that." That comes from the school of hard knocks. That comes from your walking with God day in, day out. It's the difference between a marriage and a one-night stand, I would say. It's the difference between knowing what way my wife wants her tea to be made. I just, seeing someone on the street. It's that intimacy of relationship. It's this ownership that I have over my story and my understanding of the life I live, the people I'm connected to, and all the rest of it. And I think if we are to be those who overcome the accuser of the brethren, as is mentioned in Revelation 12:11, then we need to know our testimony, because we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not living our life unto death. So why do we need our testimony? One, it gives us a sense of place and context that connects us to the broader picture. Two, it gives us an embodied, not ethereal, experience of God. And three, it gives us ownership over our relationship with God and an intimacy and a revelation of the fullness of God. The great thing about our testimony is it's not done yet. Maybe I'll get up and give this sermon in 32 years' time when I'm 64. Maybe I'll start out by saying, when I was 32, I gave an ill-advised sermon, which started out by admitting that for a period of a few months, I was a practicing atheist. But I think the underlying message will be the same. God's been there. He's always there. His beauty is always there. It's always around me. It's always the thing that motivates me to move on. He's always the thing that drives me to get out of bed in the morning and drives me to read his word and drives me to see the beauty in people all around me. So what do we do with this? Well, perhaps it impacts how we share our faith. Perhaps instead of trying to put on a front and say, oh, this is the kind of Christian I am, you should be like me, perhaps we just be honest with one another. Perhaps that helps us to make a better connection to the people around us at work, who instead of just assuming what we're like because we say we're a Christian, actually know what we're like. Perhaps it allows us to just share time with people around us and tell them stories of our past, of our present, of our hopes and dreams. And perhaps that connection allows us to see more fruit in our evangelism. Perhaps that allows us to invite more people to say, come and share in this bigger story than I'm a part of. That's one thing. I think the other thing it should do is it should change the way we relate to one another in the body of Christ. Rather than sort of feeling like we need to share some story that isn't connected to the story that we tell ourselves, we're just honest with one another. And I think in that place of honesty and vulnerability, we might actually reach a place of intimacy in our relationships that overcomes the sense of disconnection that many of us feel. When I was pondering the scripture from Revelation 12, it talks about overcoming. And back when I was in the youth group, we sang this song about the overcoming and that scripture. And it always felt like this real sort of warfare thing, like we had to overcome our enemy who was out to fight against us. What I've realized as I've grown up is that the theme as you overcoming is the accuser of the brethren. That's what the passage in Revelation says. What did the accuser do? He speaks lies about you. He says, you're not worth anything. Nobody likes you. You don't have any friends in this church. He brings division. He disconnects you from the people around about you. He disconnects you from the body of Christ. And in our overcoming, it's not some, yeah, let's ride into battle and defeat the devil. It's really about being connected with one another. It's about being able to say no to those lies. It's about being able to speak the truth to ourselves. So if we want to be overcomers, if we want to live connected to each other, if we want to live a congruous life, which Laura, who's a counselor, tells me means the story that we tell ourselves is the same as the story we tell other people. If we want to overcome the stories that have been imposed on us by other people, then we need to reconnect with our testimony. We need to think about what is the story of my life? How has God been with me through this whole time? How was God with me in the dark times and the good times? How is God with me when I go to work, when I I'm driving in my car, when I'm talking to my friends, when we reconnect to that story, we can overcome the accuser of the brethren. And I'll finish with this because it's pertinent for something that happened in our lives recently. I think many people were told stories by our parents. Now, thankfully, I was told good stories by my parents. Those stories filled me with confidence in who I was. And they gave me a platform to explore the world. And they allowed me to learn and they allowed me to grow. But I think many people have been told stories by their parents or the people who influenced them when they were growing up that have kept them bound, that have kept them downtrodden. And maybe those stories seem innocent. And I'm not talking about bedtime stories. I just mean about the sense that was given to you of the way the world works and the way you fit into it. Maybe you were told that you don't count for much. Maybe you were told that you were not the most important person in your parents' lives. Maybe you were told that you weren't smart enough, or you weren't good looking enough, or you weren't impressive enough. Maybe you were told that you weren't the child that your parents really wanted. Find your testimony and overcome the accuser of the brethren, because that's not your story. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to find that there's a whole rich story which was written by the greatest author who ever lived about our lives, about the way that we connect, about the way that we fit with one another. And I think we can discover some of that story now by saying no to the false stories, the lies that have been spoken over us, and connecting to the story that the author, Jesus Christ, is speaking over us this morning. So let me pray, and then I'll hand back to Peter and he can finish the service. Lord Jesus, I know that you are real. You have proved it to me again and again and again. And I love to follow you and serve you and seek you. And I thank you that for every heart in this room, Lord God, you have been walking with and guiding and teaching and loving every person in this room. Because you hold the universe in your hands and you weave every atom together in your perfect purpose. And Jesus, we just want to surrender our hearts and our minds to you this morning, knowing that you are the author, you're the creator, you're the maker, you're the one who knows how it all fits together. You see the big picture, you know the whole backstory. And we just want to surrender the narrative of our lives, the stories that we've been telling ourselves and the stories we've been telling one another into your hands as well. And say, Jesus, we want to connect with your story, with the parable you're speaking over our lives, with the truth you're speaking tenderly over us this morning. And we want to connect with you and with your body, with your people. We want to connect to those on the street. We want to connect to those people in our lives who maybe don't really know who we are, and maybe we don't know who they are. We want to connect with your purposes for bringing together the body of Christ and extending the kingdom of God in this land. So Jesus, I pray you would take us deeper in our revelation of who we are in you. And in that revelation, we would experience more of who you are. We would know more of your story. And forgive me, Jesus, for anything I've said this morning that's caused offense or anything that's been confusing. And I pray only that which you would speak would remain. Let only the details of the story that we need to know remain in our minds this morning. We just surrender this idea to you, Lord God. We surrender our hearts to you. All of the words that have been spoken, all of the theology, the psychology, the sociology, even the physics and the maths, it's all in your hands. And though we could only seek to understand a fraction of it, you hold the whole in your hands. We see now only in part, but we know that you as the author, you see the whole picture. Just open our eyes to see a glimpse of that this morning, Father, to motivate us, to drive us, to draw us on in pursuit of you and the completion of your great story. In Jesus' name, amen.